This morning, the text for our study is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 20. And this is the reading of God's Word. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, "Because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body," it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, "Because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body," it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. Amen. Please be seated. We are living in an increasingly materialistic generation where no longer wealth, resources, money are seen as things that would help us cope with the needs of life, but different value systems are being placed upon them. People often talk about financial security as if money brings them security. They talk about financial power as if money brings them power. They talk about the joy of having a lot of accumulation as if money makes them happy. And they put inordinate values to money. And on the one hand, we have those envious people who are constantly discontent with what they have. Even though in any amount of comparison, what we have, as most people do in America, far exceeds what most people have in other parts of the world. Rather than comparing ourselves to those who have less, we are constantly comparing ourselves to the Bill Gateses of our society, to the tycoons, rather than those who don't have. Even though we're living in the best part and have the best of everything, have good food and all the supplies, we're constantly in lack, as we see, because we have been deceived to believe that we are truly in lack if we don't have those things. And so we bought into that lie and we become envious of others. Rather than having a good running car, we want the best car. It has to be a status symbol, a European import, or nothing. And that's the kind of materialistic deception we've bought into. And it's become normalized where it is now the American goal, American dream. On the other hand, we have pride and arrogance of those who have actually attained it. They flaunt it, and they bring attention to the self. On the one hand, we have people who are envious, and they make all kinds of foolish and ungodly decisions, even though they claim to be Christians. Many ungodly, foolish decisions come as a result of pursuing after money, buying lotto tickets, and wanting to make money rich quickly, and taking on an ungodly job when we know that our morality and faith will be compromised because it pays well, etc. Making unnecessary moves, separating unnecessary friendships, expanding our work time rather than focusing on the things that are of eternity, of importance of the family. We make all kinds of dumb, unwise decisions because of money. On the one hand. Why? What's fueling it? Many times it's the psychology of envy. It's the sense of discontentment that's fueling it. And we're going to keep pursuing this until we get it. Because I want to be like that guy. It's keeping up with the Joneses, or the Kims, or the Lees, or the Parks, or the Chows. Keeping up with the neighbors of what they have. Not only do we believe this, we've been taught this. We've been taught this from the people that we admire and respect, our parents. Because they've been working by this philosophy. And you know, some of the saddest moments of counseling that I've endured was when a professing Christian parent who who is a leader in the church, is counseling their children not to be faithful to the Lord, not to serve their brothers and sisters, but to think about themselves first. Now, where is that in the Bible? As a command from the Lord. How is that biblical or godly? How is that glorifying to the Lord? And yet, that's what we've been told. And that pressure is there. And some of the saddest moments is when I have to really counsel the parents and saying, are you certain that this is God's will? And they would even invoke the name of God. Yeah, I am. This is God's will that my son or my daughter succeed in life. Really? I don't find that in Scripture. I think it's God's will that you and I be sanctified, that you and I are willing to suffer for righteousness' sakes, that you and I are willing to count the cost of discipleship, that you and I glorify our Lord and Master who gave himself up for us. That I see in Scripture, but for us to be successful in the eyes of the world? No, I'm afraid that there's a lot of warnings about that. And at best, it's unwise to pursue those kinds of paths. So what's fueling it? It's just envious discontentment. On the other hand, we have plenty of models that, of course, we ourselves or those around us can compare to. It's the model of success. And oftentimes, they are the arrogant, self-promoting, flamboyant people. They are the Donald Trumps who say, hey, look what I've accomplished. If you're not like me, you're somehow inferior. So there are plenty of people who would say that this is the model of success. When in reality, with spiritual goggles and spiritual lenses, we would see those are some of the most pitiful people. We ought to pity them because they've lost the sight of reality. They've hidden themselves behind their work, their achievement, and their accumulation when all is vanity. And all of that will disappear and die with them. And that's reality of life. This is a short transitional period where God is working out his plan in our lives, and we must not get sidetracked by that. So contentment, trusting and thanking the Lord for what he has given, serving the Lord with all of our hearts, and allowing the Holy Spirit to produce in us a Christ-like character is what we need to be involved in. And yet these things are conveniently set aside for models of pride and self-promotion. On the other hand, a heart of envy and discontentment. And if you can understand that, that's happening not only in our society, but also creeping into the church, then you can understand the error of the Corinthian church. For them, it was not the economic example that I used. For them, it was an issue of the ego and the spiritual discontentment. And that's why Paul deals with what he deals here. In the Corinthian church, the abuse of spiritual gifts was a clear indication of their fleshliness, worldliness, and immaturity. But it was fueled by their psychological desire to have what other people had. It was their envy and discontentment. And in so doing, they were inadvertently, if not overtly, saying that God is not fair. That he's not good. That he didn't do the right thing. He made a big mistake because he gave him those gifts and not me. And that envious discontentment now is causing great abuse in the church. Rather than enjoying the great unity that Christ has caused through his death and sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection and sending the Holy Spirit to give us unique gifts for the edification of the body, now they wanted uniformity. That guy had a showy gift. He seems to have all these spiritual pizzazz. I want that. That guy seemed to have the overt gifts of teaching and manifestation of prophetic utterances. I want that. And so now these things, a few of the gifts, were highlighted, and everybody wanted to pursue that out of their envy and discontentment. And on the other hand, there was this spiritual intimidation. Oh, you don't speak in tongues? Oh, you're not very spiritual. Not like me. Oh, you don't have the gift of prophecy? Well, I do. There's that spiritual intimidation factor as well. Pride. Fueled by pride, yes. And self-focus. But it exacerbated because there were plenty of people who were envious of those things and were discontented. In light of all these things, Paul had to correct them and remind them that this precious unity that our Lord gave to the church is something to be cherished, because it comes in several forms. And Paul mentions four aspects of unity in this section of Scripture, and I want us to study them so that we will not repeat the Corinthian error, that we will separate ourselves from all thoughts and attitudes of envious discontentment. And those of us who have been given, empowered by these wonderful gifts, that we would not fall into pride and self-focus and bring attention to the self, rather do what God wants us to do, and that is to serve and equip others for His glory. So let's take a look at these four aspects of unity that Paul addresses here. First, in verse 12, the plurality in unity. Plurality in unity. Verse 12, "For even as the body is one, yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." Notice, follow Paul's train of thought. He first says the body is one, and yet has many members. So we know that he's not speaking spiritually here. He's just taking a illustrative metaphor to help us to understand the one versus many. Isn't that a good thing? That we have two arms and two legs, and not 14 arms and 18 legs? I mean, praise God for that, right? If we were all arms, well, where would the walking be? If we're all legs, where would the doing be? It would be hard to scratch my head with my toes. And so this very basic commonsensical understanding of one to many is used in the background to teach very important lessons of spiritual unity. And we must not forget that. And that's where Paul is heading. "But all the members of the body, though there are many, are one body." In other words, the body is more than just the sum of its parts. The unity, oneness, is much more effective and powerful than just the combination of many of the members together. And then you would expect Paul to say, "So is the church," since he's talking about the body. But he says, no, "So also is Christ." And therein lies Paul's train of thought. You know, Paul, of all people, understood the direct equation between the church and Jesus Christ. He's the one who met the Lord on the road to Damascus when Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me, Saul?" Paul says elsewhere in Romans chapter 12, verse 5, "So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." A lot of people ask me the question, why do we have membership and non-membership distinction? Because it's biblical. It says members of one another. There is no such thing as a Christian who is not connected to other Christians, who is connected to the head. You can be connected to each other, but if you're not connected to the head, you're a corpse, not a living body. You can be connected to the head, but if you're not connected to one another, you're deformed. And it's important for us to understand that. There is no such thing as a healthy body of Christ that does not bear these marks. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul also says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling." And he continues to talk about one Lord, one baptism, and one God, the Father of all. The oneness is incredibly emphasized throughout Scripture. Jesus said, "Father, make them one as you and I are one." Guess what? Our Father answered the Lord's prayer. We are one. Now we need to maintain that unity in the bond of peace. But Paul is not emphasizing the unity itself here. He's actually emphasizing the plurality. So this one is not just uniformity. This is multiplicity and plurality. In Matthew 18:5, Jesus Christ likened himself to those who would accept him who accepts a little child. He said, "And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." It's not interesting how the Lord would say that. A child knows that he is in dependence. You don't have to convince him that he needs to be dependent. He knows. He knows he can't feed himself, clothe himself, protect himself, provide himself, unless he's dependent to his parents. But every child knows this. You don't have to convince them. It only takes an adult to feel like he's independent, he can do things on his own. But a Christian, a spiritual person who is that dependent on the Father, is a genuinely dependent Christian. And if we receive someone like that, a childlike person, in the name of the Lord, guess what? Jesus said, you're receiving him. Matthew 25:40, and the king will say to them, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And that's how Jesus is going to rebuke or reward in the end times. How do you treat one of his brothers? He's not talking about general sense of altruistic good. He never calls an unbeliever one of his brothers. I want you to know that. Jesus never calls an unbeliever one of his brothers. This is a believer. This is the one who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you treat the least of Christians in a way that is favorable, loving, kind, beneficial, and serving, then you do it unto him. On that basis, he's going to judge the end time people. How do you treat one another? You look out for your own interests, serve yourself first, because they're little, they don't count, you put them down, the Lord will judge you. And your faith will be made genuine or fake based on how you treat one another. It'll just come to the surface. That's what the Lord taught us. That'll distinguish between the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the chaff. How do you treat a fellow brother? It should be a good indication, a warning for us. If you don't think too highly of the church, of the members of the body of Christ, or your membership. John chapter 15, verse 5, the Lord gets more dramatic. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. A branch that is cut off from the vine is an unproductive and lifeless branch. A professing Christian who is cut off from a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is a spiritual zombie, a dead person who seems on the external aspects to have resemblance of life, but is really truly dead. And that's why we need to understand that the plurality in unity is essential for us in understanding what God has done in us. One body, of course, here would point to the universal church of Jesus Christ. However, and this is a big however with a capital H, however, you cannot say that you are a Christian and belong to the universal church if you're not also plugged into a local church. And the reason being is, you cannot serve the universal church. You cannot love the universal church. You cannot meet with the universal church. Serve, love, gather together and meet, encourage, pray for. All those are commands in the Bible that can only be applied if you're part of the local church. It cannot be obeyed if you only see yourself as a member of the universal church. I met people like that who call themselves Christians. In my travels, on the airplane, yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh, which church do you fellowship at? Where are you a member? I just need my Bible. A couple times a year I might go to a church. I just need my Bible and God. It's good enough for me. So you're wrong. You're like this lifeless branch apart from the vine. You think you have life, you can do nothing. And as a matter of fact, only thing that you're good for is to be gathered together, thrown into the furnace to be burned. Which brings us to the second topic. We've seen that the church is one body because Christ is one. He's not two or many. But the plurality is clear in unity because of the membership, many members. Now I want you to see the identity of these members in verse 13. The identity in unity. We saw the plurality in unity, that this is not a singularity of unity. This is a composite unity of many members. But I want us to also see the identity of that unity. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. First of all, I want to wax eloquent here a little bit with Greek here. For by one Spirit, You can translate like that because the Greek preposition en, depending on the context, can be translated by, in, or with. And so here, it's en. And the Greek word for one is hen. So it's en hen, spirit. Well, if you look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, the same Greek preposition is used to talk about this spiritual baptism. And it says here, verse 11 of Matthew 3, "As for me," as John the Baptist would say, "I baptize you with water for repentance." Here it says, "I baptize you with water," en, hudor, here, "in water for repentance. But he who is coming after me, mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals, he will baptize you," en, "in the Holy Spirit and fire." Same preposition. So here, both times it's translated with. Now, you say, well, that's hair-splitting distinction. It's just a preposition. But I want you to read this now with that in mind. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Notice who's baptizing. Notice what John the Baptist says. Who baptizes? He will baptize. Who? The Lord Jesus Christ, one who's coming after me, who's mightier than I, whose sandals I'm unable to carry. He will baptize you with. So this baptism of the Spirit is nowhere found in Scripture. That little distinction makes a huge deal because the charismatic brothers always talk about the baptism of the Spirit. That is a secondary experience of baptism. That is a filling of the Holy Spirit. That's what gives them ecstatic utterances. That's what gives them these manifestations of signs and so forth. Nowhere to be found. Because there's no instruction on it. There's no command to be filled or baptized with of the Spirit. But the Scripture says that it is a fact that it is done by the Lord to every believer. Spiritual baptism is spiritual regeneration. It's what Jesus talked about in John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. To Nicodemus, he said, it's through the Spirit that we're born again. Spiritual regeneration. Who does this? Who does the Spirit baptism? The Lord does. In the Spirit. Or better translated here, with. With. The baptism of the Spirit is experienced by all who believe at the moment of salvation. Paul clearly says that in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Paul also says, and let me read that for you, Romans 8, 9. "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." The baptism of the Holy Spirit, therefore, is the distinguishing mark that sets aside Christians, and it distinguishes them from non-Christians. The Lord Jesus said in John 4, verse 14, to the Samaritan woman, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And in John 7, verse 38 and 39, "He who believes in me, as the Scripture says, from the innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Notice what it says. Jesus promised the Spirit that Spirit would be indwelling, that the Spirit would distinguish the Christians from non-Christians, because the Spirit only will indwell those who are of His, and yet the Spirit had not yet come. So guess what the people, the followers of Christ in the first century were waiting for? The Holy Spirit. They had to wait, didn't they? Do we have to wait? No. Why is it that they had to wait and we don't have to wait? Because they had to wait because something unique was happening in history. If you permit me, go back to the Old Testament and notice how the Holy Spirit came upon. Holy Spirit never came upon a people corporately, but Holy Spirit came upon individuals, individually. And it was a temporal, and it was a directed falling upon. So a timid young man from the tribe of Benjamin by the name of Saul, when the Holy Spirit came upon him, he became courageous and bold and even prophesied. So there was a saying, Saul, one of the prophets? Because he prophesied. And he became a valiant leader for a time being, until his heart turned away from the commands of the Lord. And the Spirit of God left him, and an evil spirit came, where he was filled with envious jealousy and of rage and of murder. And he tried to kill David because he was envious of David's popularity. We know that. Later on, when David sinned against Bathsheba, he murdered Uriah the Hittite, her husband, to cover up his sin, sinned greatly. He prayed in Psalm 51, "Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me." That tells us that it was a temporal filling, that a young shepherd boy could be the greatest king of Israel. Holy Spirit came, gave him wisdom, power, courage, leadership, tremendous gifts, so that he would be a godly leader. The Holy Spirit came mightily upon Samson, gave him supernatural strength. The Holy Spirit came upon the prophets and gave them special revelation. Holy Spirit worked in those ways in the Old Testament. Why was it then that the saints were told to wait for the Holy Spirit? That they would be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Why did John the Baptist say, "He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and with fire"? And what does that mean? So if you look back at the Old Testament, now you look forward to the New Testament, and 120 saints gather in Mark's upper room, Holy Spirit came upon them. And that's the language that's very specific. Came upon them. They spoke in tongues, and they were filled with awe, and that was the inauguration of the falling of the Holy Spirit. 120 saints, we could safely assume, were all Jews. All Jews. Then when Philip, later on we read this in the book of Acts, went over to Samaria and preached the gospel, they had believed. And yet the Holy Spirit had not yet come. Why? Because this was a unique period. It's an inauguration of a brand new era. So when Peter and John were sent as not only apostolic delegates, but as Jewish leaders of the church, which were all Jewish Christians, by the way, and they went over there, laid their hands on them, then the Holy Spirit came. That served two purposes. Number one, that even the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit, even though they were not directly descended from the covenant people Israel, and to the Jewish Christians, that God is doing something amazing in their generation and is not just limited to the Jews. After all, didn't Jesus say in Acts chapter 1, "When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall receive power and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all of Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world"? Now, if that's the case, if Jesus already taught them this would happen, and it was happening in the early church, why did he have so much difficulty now taking the gospel to the Gentiles? Why? Well, Acts chapter 10, he receives this vision. Three times the Lord said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." He said, "I've never touched anything or eaten anything unclean in my life and unholy, I'm not going to do it." He flatly refused. And then later on, when the Lord, through a vision to Cornelius, sent his servant to get Peter in Joppa and brought him over to his house, then he realized, and he said it. In chapter 11, he tells his Jewish cohorts, "I didn't want to go, guys. I saw this vision, I told the Lord no, but he led me sovereignly, and I realized this is what God was doing." Why did he have such a hard time? Can you tell me? Why was a spirit-filled, miracle-working apostle who has heard a direct command before the Lord's ascension to go and be witnesses, to make disciples of all the nations, to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world, why did he have such a hard time? You see, we don't understand how powerful culture, religion, ethnicity is with prejudice. We just simply do not understand it. We live in a very pluralistic society, and we have much to thank the Lord for. We get to enjoy delicious meals from all sorts of culture. Oh, I feel like Indian today. I feel Chinese. I feel Scandinavian. Let's go get some fondue or whatever. I feel Italian. We have all kinds of choices, wonderful cultures that we can enjoy. However, we fail to recognize that deep-seated in us, in our fallen flesh, is prejudice and bias towards certain people. Now, if you can understand that, then you can understand the complete alienation and separation and prejudice that existed in the first century. And that's why Apostle Paul brings these two categories. First category, he brings. He says, we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks. That's powerful categories, isn't it? Powerful. Because we do not understand how prejudiced the Jewish person was in the first century. We don't understand that centuries of separation, a disgust and disdain for the Gentile world has accumulated in the Jewish psyche. Now, many of the godly were compassionate toward the Gentiles as they were commanded to do so, but this had become a part of their psyche and their understanding, that their entire life was about separation and distance and about prejudice. They were groomed that way from the very early days of their birth. They were talked about circumcision. That was not only became a covenant of responsibility, not that became a covenant of pride. We're circumcised of the flesh. So there is a physical distinction now between a Jew and Gentile. Furthermore, there is an ethnic distinction. The Jews all traced their lineage all the way to Abraham. And they knew that they were different from these Gentile nations. Furthermore, there is a religious distinction. Compared to these pagan polytheistic people, they had the knowledge of the one true God, the maker of heaven and earth. And they had a rich history that permeates throughout their culture. This is what they had. This was theirs. There's nothing wrong with that. They're privileged people, no doubt. But they turned that into an issue of deep-seated prejudice and distrust of the Gentile world and disgust for them. And many times they had every right to be disgusted because the Gentile world was horribly marred in sin. But their whole religion also was one of separation. If you were to go in the first century and approach as a Gentile to the place of worship of the Jews, as you were ascending up this hill, people would keep their distance from you. And once you got to the very wall and the entryway, there would be a big sign that says, any Gentile who enters does so at the peril of death. And there's a warning. You are not welcomed here. You want to worship our God, you're a Gentile, you stay away. We're going to come to you and tell you how you can worship God from afar, but you cannot approach. The whole thing was about distance. And then, if you're a woman, you could go inside the wall, but only stay in the very outer courts. Now, if you're a man, you could go inside the sanctuary proper, to where there's an additional wall, and you would meet the Levite there, and only go within the perimeters where he would direct you. Anywhere beyond that, you would be immediately stopped, arrested, and either persecuted, or you would be killed if the offense were as grievous. If you touched anything holy, you would be killed. So, if you were a Levite, you could go inside, and you could even go inside the temple if your duty was that duty and you only had it for a certain amount of time. Because there's plenty of Levites, and there's only a certain limited service. So they look forward to this all year long as a Levite to actually go in and serve, to change the bread at the show table, to put more oil in the lampstand, so forth. It would go into the inner sanctuary. That's only far as they can go because there was a huge thick curtain. And the scholar said it was 4-inch thick, made out of animal skin, that separated you, and only one person could go in there past those curtains once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. That it says, you're not welcome. If you enter here, you're dying. You do that, you die. And so the high priest would go in there once a year, and everything was about separation. He knew that he can only go in there once a year as well. What happened when Jesus died on the cross of that veil? It ripped, right? From bottom to top, and people just on two bands and pulled each other. On this thing, and no, God tore it from top to bottom and completely demolishing the veil. And then what happened to the temple in AD 70? Completely destroyed. Not even a trace of it. No priesthood. There's no more separation. And you know when that happened? It happened in the first century with the falling of the Holy Spirit when Philip went to Samaria, when Peter went to Cornelius' house. It happened before all these other things took place, the destruction of the temple. Christ was already building his church by bringing various plurality of people and uniting them together in one family. The Jew and Gentile distinction was huge. And we still, as Gentiles, fail to grasp that. We fail to grasp how deep-seated and rooted this was. That's why Peter had a hard time. It's not because he was disobedient, because he couldn't shake his Jewishness off. He said, I can't go there. That guy's a Gentile. That's why it took a supernatural urging of the Holy Spirit and of the Lord Jesus Christ to tell him, no, Peter, do not say what I have made clean, unclean. Peter submitted, succumbed. It wasn't easy, though. By Galatians chapter 2, we see Peter reverting, sinning again. Why? He couldn't shake off his Jewishness. Judaizers, those Christians who believe that you need Jesus plus the law, Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus kosher diet, they came from Jerusalem. Hey, you know the gospel is Christian. It's also Jewish. You need to get them to act like Jews, because if they continue to act like Gentiles, no salvation there. That heresy came into the church of Galatia. Paul was there. Peter was there. Barnabas was there. Guess what happened? When the Judaizers came, Peter became aloof. He stopped fellowshipping and he just sided with his Jewish brethren. You talk about peer pressure. It was there. And I guarantee you, friends, it's here too. What else happened? Paul says this hypocrisy was so rampant that even Barnabas, the son of encouragement, was carried away by it. And he had to rebuke them to their face. The most noted apostle and the leader of the church in Jerusalem was rebuked. Son of encouragement, mentor to Paul, was rebuked. Who did this? A young man who was bred a Pharisee, ultra Jew. You want to see a super Jew? You see Paul. He received all that training. You think you're Jews? You're not even half the Jews that I was. I kept the T to the law. Crossed the T, dotted the I every time, and I was bred in Pharisaism. Learned under the best, under Gamaliel, the grandson of Hillel, the most famous of all rabbis in Jewish rabbinic tradition. That was Paul's pedigree. And you know what he said? He said, you are not Jews. You want to talk about Jewishness? I'm a Jew. You know what? I consider that rubbish compared to the surpassing riches I have in Christ. He fellowshiped with believers. See, because Paul was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, it was a sovereign act of God, and Paul embraced that. He had to overcome this Jew and Gentile distinction too. But for Paul, it was a supernatural rebuke on the road to Damascus. Paul submitted completely and yielded. And he loved his Gentile converts as his own brethren. He had absolutely no problems. But there are other people, because of their Jewishness, that were caught up in it. Let me just say a couple things before we go on. You want to have unity in the body? By the way, we already do. You want to maintain it? Then, if you still identify yourself as a man or a woman, male and female, if you still identify yourself as a Republican or a Democrat, if you still like to identify yourself as upper middle class versus lower class, white collar, blue collar, white, black, Northern, South California, whatever categories that superficially people label, and you know, we can quickly revert to that. I'm a Christian. These things don't matter to me, but we can quickly revert to it, right? When the pressure's on. Yeah. I know how that is. That's real. And that's there. And we can minimize that identity that we have, which we are bound inseparably, inexorably with the head, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the church of Jesus Christ. And we need to be very careful, or we will revert to the Corinthian error. You see, they weren't seeking unity and their identity in what Christ has done. They were trying to seek uniformity. And Apostle Paul reminds us, no. Our identity comes from what the Lord has done. After he mentions Jew and Greek distinction, then he talks about a great distinction also, the socioeconomic class distinction in the first century, slave or free. That was a huge, huge chasm. The book of Philemon, or Philemon, as many of us Americans would like to pronounce it, is all about this. Philemon was a slave owner. Onesimus was a runaway slave. Every right of the slave owner was given by the Roman law to do whatever he wishes, including death, to this slave. He had every right, a legal right. But you know what Paul said? Now he became saved. I led you to the Lord. I want you to now receive him as your brother. And I send him back to you, and he will no longer run away. He's going to serve you like he never served you before. He will be your right-hand man, Philemon. And you know what? That's preserved in the canon, that one chapter book that tells us that Philemon followed through with it. He submitted. Why else would God honor this book and these people if they did not live up to his commands and his standards? In first century, Jew and Gentile distinctions were eradicated. Slave and free distinctions were eradicated in the first century. How is it that we still struggle with these things after 20 centuries of the church? Well, it can mean one thing. That true believers appreciate and identify and thank the Lord for that unity. It's more important than their ethnic, socioeconomic, labels that they have. And false believers think that their socioeconomic class is more important, their ethnic distinctions is more important, their cultural background is more important than this identity. And we better be very careful that we don't revert back to the practice of unbelievers throughout history. Let me tell you, when you're in the 1800s America, you're a plantation owner, and you receive the gospel, you get saved, and you go over there, and you fellowship, you hold hands with your black slave, and you say, you're now my brother, and I am your brother. Continue to serve under my household, because I will protect you, because you go out of here, you're going to get exploited. You stay here, no longer as my slave, but now as my brother, and you work under the household protection of me. That kind of a plantation owner was genuine. But could you imagine if he were to take that same philosophy of compassion and love and unity that he found, and you go back and fellowship with those other plantation owner friends, the kind of distance, right? The ridicule and the alienation he will receive. You know the peer pressure in that? Now you can understand a little bit about what happened with Peter there in Galatians 2. You can understand a little bit about the Jewishness in Peter that he just could not shake off. It took him a long time, but God did it. Even while the Holy Spirit was with him, in him, even while he received the Word of God, we need to be patient, therefore, that we see brothers and sisters in Christ stumbling in this area. We need to be a bit more understanding. It's not easy many times, but we also must never capitulate or compromise on this area. Because unity, our Lord Jesus Christ created through his Spirit, baptizing us into one body, is more precious than any identification of categories that we can find ourselves in. And we must guard that with zealousness. Again, let me say to you and challenge you and me, my brothers and sisters, many of you who are college educated, advanced degrees, hold high positions in societies, you must set that aside. That can be your greatest enemy and not a blessing at all if that hinders you from fellowshipping, accepting, loving, and serving those brothers and sisters of ours who may not have those privileged backgrounds as you and I have. If you use that to bring attention to yourself, you're destroying unity that Christ has supernaturally created. Notice what Paul also says, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. That's phraseology that Paul uses to help us to know that the third person of the Holy Trinity is the one who keeps us united. What happens when I take a glass of water and drink it? Enters my body. It soothes the thirst, and it does its work of not only satiating my thirst, but also to hydrate my body in that the area that I need it. It serves its purpose. Holy Spirit is not the uniting factor, but He is the one who keeps us united. Because we are baptized in one Spirit. And as I shared with you of the unique transitional period in the Church of Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit was the guaranteeing deposit that the individuals were of one body. And so the signs were there for the people who had the greatest doubts. They thought that the Christians necessarily had to be Jews. Jewish Messiah, Jewish disciples, apostles. First Christians were all Jews. I mean, how else would it be? The prophecy is all about the, you know, God's blessing upon the Jews. They were also about the Gentiles, but they were minor. What else would it be? And that was the realm that these well-meaning folks, godly folks, believed. And yet, that's not what was in the plan of God. He wanted believers to identify with Spirit baptism in the unity of one body, because now the Holy Spirit permeated and indwelt every believer. And that caused a greater unity in the body of Jesus Christ. Many members, uniting factor of the Holy Spirit that gave us the true identity as Christians. And finally, the third aspect here, the diversity. Not just plurality, but diversity. Different members. Not just many, but different. Verse 14. The diversity and unity is clearly emphasized by Paul's consistent use of many. Many. And then he issues an illustration here. And that's very generic, straightforward, but I think the message is very powerful. Verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. Well, Paul, you've merely stated the obvious. We know that. What's the profundity? What's the truth in that? Why are you saying this? It's because the church at Corinth forgot that. They forgot it. Because they thought that if everybody talked alike, looked alike, and did the same thing, that they would have greater power and body. That's not what Paul says. God purposely designed it in such a way that there will be difference and differentiation. And so he gives an illustration, verse 15, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body, notice, and Paul uses a hypothetical, but he basically deletes the verbs in the original Greek so that the reality of it would be heightened. Notice if the conditions here that Paul uses are actual reality. If this were to actually happen, what would it look like? It would look ridiculous and horrific. Verse 15, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand. Why would he even say that in the first place? The foot looks at the hand and goes, well, look at that hand. It's gorgeous. Look at it. It's got longer members than my little stubby thing. It doesn't smell like mine does. It's not always covered up, but it's always out there. It's got this beautiful ring on it. And if you know the hand belonged to the ladies, I mean, look at the coat of shiny fingernail polish. Isn't that wonderful? I'm not like that. I don't count. That's what it says here. Because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body. That's what he says. Let's say if that were real. Notice what Paul says. It is not for this reason that any less part of the body, even if someone identified as a foot would say that to someone else connected in the body, and the foot and the hand are connected, by the way, through the central nervous system and ultimately to the head. If someone were to even say that, and if this were true, I don't count. Paul says it would be a lie and it would be a falsehood. Why? Because God doesn't have second-hand people in His church. He doesn't have half of a citizen in His kingdom. He doesn't have a second-class category in the church. So just because people think this way doesn't mean it is real. That's what Paul is saying. Just because people say it, it doesn't make it right or true. Here's another one. Verse 16, and if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body. Now, why would, if this is true, some ear-like person would say something like this. Let's say a ear would say this. Why would he even say that? Why would an ear say that to an eye? It's interesting that Paul chooses the members of the body that are in pairs. Right? A foot, two. Hands, two. Ears, two. Eyes, two. Interesting. I'm thankful that there are two. And then he points out the nose here. I'm thankful that that's one. It would be funny for us to have two noses, four nostrils. That would be a ridiculous thing. I would be totally in for cosmetic surgery if that were the case. But that tells us something. And Paul is getting somewhere, I think, with this illustration. First of all, why would an ear say that to an eye? Well, the ear looks at the eye as if it has eyes to look at the eye. But it looks at the eye and it says, wow, it gets all the attention. What am I? I'm just the holder for the glasses for the eye. Just the holder. I'm just there to protrude so I will serve the purpose for the eye. And look at the eye. I mean, look at how the women decorate the eye. They just curl the thing and put paint on the thing and they look at you a little differently with the eye. All the attention is to the eye. What am I? I collect wax and, you know, and the women, they poke me and put holes in me and hang these heavy objects on me. And what am I? Let's say. And if this were to be the condition, would it be true? I'm a less part of the body. And Paul says, no. Again, no. Just because people complain, they compare themselves with envy and jealousy, does not make it so that you're less. Now, look at where Paul's going in verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, to imagine a huge eyeball with tiny little legs and arms walking around, where would the hearing be? Oh, you would see a lot of things, but you couldn't hear a thing. You'd be deaf. If the whole were hearing, huge ear, little arms and legs, where would the sense of smell be? You know, isn't it wonderful that when we taste food, that it is connected to the olfactory glands, that the sense of smell and the sense of taste are linked. How can we enjoy that, right? Or you would be able to smell poisonous toxic gases or so forth, or escape from those conditions. Now, these are all necessary. Paul is using this very generic illustration that everyone could understand, the body metaphor, so that he would drive home a point, and that is, somebody organized this. Somebody decided to put two feet rather than one. Two arms and hands rather than one. Two eyes, two ears rather than just one. One nose rather than two. Somebody did that. You see, in diversity that we find in the church, not uniformity, but diversity, we find the great handiwork and the manifestation of the power of God in unity. There's tremendous power and effectiveness in the unity because of diversity. Because of diversity, not because of unity. Unless we make the big error by wanting to artificially create diversity, I'm completely against those organizations and churches that say, oh, we need to be diverse as our community is. They do a demographic study, find out that 40% are Asian, 30% are Caucasian, 25% is Hispanic, 15% is African American, and they believe that their church has to look like that. And they want to artificially do it. So they spend such and such money and such a time reaching out to the African-American community until they have about 15%. And they such and such to the Hispanic community so they can have that. So they can boast in their diversity. You know what that is? Again, that is focusing on the wrong thing. That is trying to be God rather than recognizing what God has already done in the church. Who baptizes us in the Spirit? He does. That's why we just need simply minister to whom God saves. Not try to artificially create that. It's not what the church ought to be doing. And there's a lot of churches who try to artificially create this, as if that's the way it ought to be. No, let God be God. Let Him genuinely save, and He will bring diversity into the body. He will bring the poor and the rich, the educated as well as not well educated, as men as well as women, old and young. There's going to be much in there. And every one of those members are precious to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must enjoy and exalt our God for that diversity. So, we've seen the plurality, identity, and diversity in unity. Now, this final point that Paul makes in verses 18 to 20 will wrap all that up. We'll understand why this is the way it is in the church. It's because of sovereignty. Sovereignty in unity. Verse 18, but now God has placed the members. God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. You see that? Just as He desired. Who put them there? God did. Why are they the way they are? Because God put them there. God placed the members. See, membership is a biblical idea. It comes from the Lord. He wants diversity. He wants plurality. He wants us to identify with the body who is equal in its relationship to the head, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say that as a matter of fact, because I think we tend to make the false distinction, but in our own personal experience, we do that, right? Oh, man, I hurt a lot. But you're pointing to your shoulder. You see, in your own mind, you've basically equated the parts of your body as with yourself. And if you can understand that, in a greater way, our Lord Jesus Christ sees not just different parts, He sees Himself. Now, if you can understand that, then you understand why there must be plurality and diversity and true identity, because this is all about how Jesus Himself is like. He Himself is the second person of a Holy Trinity. And there is a you and the I and the we distinction in the Holy Trinity. Just because God is one does not mean that God is uniform. There's plurality. There's diversity in the Holy Trinity. And yet there is essential identity. Spirit is God, the Son is God, and the Father is God. They all share the same equal attributes, of divine attributes of holiness and the manifestation of their divine powers and abilities share equally, essentially equal, but wonderful. And if this is the case, and it is indeed the case, and that when He brought us into the family of God, and we can understand that sovereign will and act being worked out in the church, He placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. If the desire comes from a perfect being, then His arrangement and order must also be perfect. Just as I can't find no other way than I would make a human face than the way that God made my face. Two eyes, one nose, one mouth, not two, right? I would have a hard time eating. which mouth would I chew first? I have a hard time if I had no ears, but all four sets of eyes or so forth. The way He did it was perfect. We can see that just as we can see the order and the arrangement is sovereign and good. Then we need to see that God placed us in the way that He did as sovereign and good. And therefore, we can rejoice in that and serve effectively. And then Paul finishes this off and says, verse 19, if they were all one member, and he brings forth a question here, where would the body be? Of course, you wouldn't have the body if we're all one member. It would be a mutation of grotesque monstrosity of some sorts. It would not be a healthy, functioning, replicating body. But Paul says, but now there are many members, but one body. Plurality, diversity, and its essential identity is found in God's sovereignty. And what's our lesson? Several. Give us several applications. Number one, organism is essentially united, or else it cannot live. There is no such thing as a church that is alive. It is also divided. A continuous disunited church is a dead church. And you can tell by how its members relate to the head. Therefore, organizational unity must always be subservient, if not removed for the sake of the well-functioning of the body, and over organism, the unity of the organism, which is essentially important. Secondly, in the area of attitude, a discontented member cannot properly function in the body in a healthy way. He must therefore accept the sovereign will of God as part and package deal of his salvation and thank the Lord because he is essential in the body because of the way God created plurality and diversity. So an attitude and understanding of organization and unity. And furthermore, we need to recognize that every individual, therefore, is called to do something, just as every member of the body actually has a function. It has a job. So a member who says, I got nothing to do, is a contradiction. A member that says, well, I can only do what I see him doing, is also a contradiction. He needs to do what God wants him to do. And there will lie his great joy and his purposefulness. Furthermore, just because we have diversity and plurality does not mean that we all do different things for different purposes. We may be doing different things, but it should be for one purpose. And that is to be attached to the head, giving glory to the head, taking instructions from the head. It must be Christ-centered. So there is no room for independent thinking, even though we are interdependent. In the church, there is no room for independent thinking. That does not mean that we should not stifle creativity. We need to encourage creativity. We're talking about an independent spirit that says, my way, not God's way, or what the most beneficial way for the body, the wisest way, the most glorifying way, but my way, the way I desire. No room for that. Such a person will bring damage to the body. Let's review the four lessons that we've learned as Paul brings them to us. Why are there many members in the body and not just a few? Not just one or a few, but many? It's because of our Creator and His sovereignty. Why do we identify ourselves as members of the body? As Christians, we belong to Christ and not all the other superficial labels of the world, because of our identity in unity through the Holy Spirit. That's the way God intended. And what are we to do with this diversity that we have? We're to enjoy it and to thank God for them and to function properly in relationship to one another and to the head. And why is it the way it is? Because that's how God intended it. That was His design from the very beginning. If you can understand the body, the human body that God made for us, then you can understand it, the body of Jesus Christ, which He recreated in the image of His Son, brought together so that we would have that eternal fellowship. And church, I want you to rethink about your membership to this local church in light of what we have received here. Are you more or less involved because you feel more or less important? Rethink in light of what you have learned here. Is your love and commitment as passionate as your proclamation of love and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ? I want you to know Jesus finds absolute relational equality with His church. You do it to your fellow brothers and sisters, you do it unto the Lord. You say you love the Lord Jesus, but you're not serving, you're a contradiction. You say you want a time with Christ and you time spent in the Word, but you don't find time to spend with your brothers and sisters, encouraging and praying. You're a contradiction. Either the Bible's wrong or you're wrong. And you say you find a value of your time and your resources and your commitment and your love. And you say that you are a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, and yet you don't have that same passion, burden, availability, and sacrifice for one another. You are a contradiction in light of what we have clearly seen from Scripture today. You want to love Christ with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Then be where Christ's heart is. Love His church. If you don't, you are a contradiction. If you do, you're in the very center of the delight of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are the very reason why Christ came to die, to redeem, to unite, to relate. Have you developed an independent spirit? Do you have prejudices? Do you have things that would prevent you from really being and giving yourself to one another? I pray that you would turn from that and turn to Christ and relate to the body in a way that it honors Him. May the Lord bless you in the hearing of God's word today. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Let's bow together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for reminding us of the great lesson of the plurality, the identity, and the diversity, all wrapped up in your sovereignty and your will, in the very membership of the individuals to the Church of Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you would keep us away from the error of the Corinthian church. Teach us not to be envious and to be jealous and discontent with what you have granted to us in the body. Help us, Lord, to stay away from the pride and the arrogance and self-focus if we have indeed received great blessings from you through the spiritual gifting. Help us to maintain the unity and the bond of peace with great joy and zeal as we love one another. Teach us, Lord, how we can practically apply these things in the church so that you would be honored and that we would love Christ practically. And now we commit ourselves to you and to the indwelling Holy Spirit, that you would lead and guide us to have intimate fellowship and a fruitful ministry, not only here in Berkeley, but to the uttermost parts of the world. The glory in the name of the triune God that we serve. Amen.